Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Heard from a gentleman last week who called me, I think it was on Friday, who said he just really enjoyed the study on 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It's always good to hear that. So we've turned the page and we're over in the New Testament again. We began on Thursday with the first half of Galatians chapter 1, and today we'll finish up chapter 1 with Pastor Nathan Metter, pastor at Zion Lutheran Church up in Staunton. How are you, sir?
I am quite well. I'm enjoying the fact that the bridge is done.
Now, there you go. See, you said that, and that means they'll be working on it again by this afternoon.
There you go. There you go.
What did you preach about yesterday?
Actually, my vicar preached yesterday.
Oh,
I had the weekend off. I had the blessed opportunity. We're doing a study of the book of Jonah, and that's been my fun thing. So it's nice having it.
So how'd the vicar do?
He did a wonderful job.
Did he?
You can go to our website and hear him preach.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Maybe I'll do that.
There you go. He's
a fourth-year guy?
No, he's in his third year. And actually, he's an interesting story. He actually started, when he started his seminary experience, he started his field work with me. So he's on a five-year program because he had some Hebrew and Greek issues when he came in. Wonderful young man. I've watched him grow. This is now his fourth year with me. One of the faculty at the seminary, though, on assignment night last spring said, you realize that your vicar will be unfit for parish service because he spent his entire seminary experience under your direction. So we're having a little fun with that.
I think that was a dig at you.
Oh, with the one it was from, yes, it was an intentional dig at me. But in fun, of course, in fun.
Our telephone numbers here are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's a live Bible study program. We're going to pick it up at the 11th verse of Galatians chapter 1 here today. But let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, you have given us such a wonderful message of salvation, a gospel, a good news that we need so desperately. And yet it is not something that we've cooked up to appease ourselves. No, it is given to us from you. It is the power of salvation, your word that comes to us. Lord, we ask that as we deal with this powerful word today, that your Holy Spirit would be upon us, not only upon Chuck and I, but upon all those listening, so that the dynamite, the power of your gospel may come through, and those who hear and those who study and those who learn might be encouraged and strengthened in their life with you. This we are bold to pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. For those who are listening to us who know that there are Baptists, Episcopalians, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Church of England. What am I leaving out here?
Let's see. We have Methodists. You have Presbyterians. All kinds of. Well, even as we saw the lead-in for Todd's, the Pentecostal churches.
Maybe I know that there is some kind of difference between Roman Catholics and the rest of that bunch, and that's about all I know. What would you say are one or two important distinctions that make Lutheran Christians Lutherans?
Actually, I can give you one clear one.
Okay.
One clear distinction is this. To borrow a phrase from one of my favorite professors of all time, Norman Nagel, mm-hmm. Dr. Nagel here at Concordia Seminary, the question is, who is doing the verb? And by that I mean, who is doing the action of coming to faith, of the sacramental action? Who is involved, who or what is involved in me being saved? And really, you know, this is going to sound kind of self-serving, but if you really, really Christian thought is divided into three categories. There is the category of Roman Catholicism where God starts it and then we finish it. You know, the sacramental act of baptism wipes out original sin all the way up to that point, but then from then on out, there has to be satisfaction made for sin. The idea that the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice of the individual. And then on the other, on the far other spectrum, you have the Reformed churches, which are your Baptists, your Methodists, your, and that these are the folks who say, I have to make some sort of decision. My action is what starts the faith process. And then by God's grace, then he finishes it. And a Lutheran, from their perspective, basically, from our perspective, we basically say, God starts it. And God finishes it. God is the one who calls me out of the darkness of my sin by leading me to faith through the means of grace, normally for a child through the waters of holy baptism, for an adult who does not know Christ through the Word, which is one of the reasons why in my congregation we stress so strongly the study of the Scripture. You know, if I have any members of my congregation who aren't in Bible study, then I still have work to do. God starts it, but and also God then finishes the process too through the continual study of the Word and through the regular reception of the Lord's Supper, which is the visible Word that comes, the visible gospel that comes to us.
From a purely logical way of addressing what you just said, mm-hmm. the last of the three would seem to be the simplest and most easy to grasp, because the other two are complicated. They involve
Absolutely.
Interaction between two parties, and how much of one party is involved, how much
right.
of that's complicated.
Right.
If God starts it and God finishes it, that's pretty simple.
Right.
But I don't think most people think of Lutheran Christianity as they hear it articulated or described as being it's simple at all.
Yeah.
Why is that?
Well, I think that there are many who get hung up with we Lutherans are very good at theological jargon, and this is to our detriment, one of our strikes. We like to say, you know, we use terms like justification and sanctification and the non-reciprocity of the second gainer and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, it's seminary talk. I'm still paying on those seminary loans. But I think we make it a lot worse. We make it a lot more complicated than it is. And I think some of it, though, too, is the fact that what we as Lutherans teach goes against our human nature. Our human nature is to want to do something. The idea of having it done for me.
You don't get something for nothing.
That's
Pastor.
Exactly right.
You just don't.
That's exactly right. It's against our nature. You know, there's no such thing as a free lunch. You know, when someone does something nice for me, I have one or two thoughts that go through my head. One, they want something, or you know, they should have done that because, you know, I'm a pretty decent guy. You know, how do I square up with them? How do I get even with them? How can I pay them back? And the reality is, we can't when it comes to our relationship with God. The relationship with God is different. And the reason why the Lutheran perspective to the Christian theology is the easiest, because it's also biblical, but it takes the question marks out of it. You know, when I have to start it or I have to finish it, there's always the question, did I start it right and have I done enough? And there's always that question mark. And the question mark is what sets us, which the question mark that have you done enough? Have I done what I've needed to do? That's a tool that Satan can use on a regular basis
to
raise the issue of doubt. And that's exactly, the accuser says, no, you know, God can't forgive that sin. You know, I heard what you said. I know what you did, or even worse, I know what you thought. You know, I know what you thought when you were standing in line with this incredibly attractive woman up there, and it wasn't very godly.
So, the Apostle Paul, who has written this letter to the Galatians, fits into the category probably of some kind of type A personality. He talks in this section we're going to deal with today about how he was advancing in the religion of Judaism beyond his peers.
Absolutely.
He's a formidable rabbi or a formidable Pharisee, I guess you could say. When you talk about a system where I either got to start it or I got to finish it, he's right there because he grabs that stuff by the throat and
Absolutely.
Takes charge.
Absolutely.
Now, he's trying to communicate, and we're going to read this in just a little bit. He's trying to communicate what the gospel is here.
Right.
If I have example A or example B as my religious construct, mm-hmm. that's what I'm fitting my truth into, mm-hmm. that I either start it or I finish it, then am I going to... Do I have a chance at having a good understanding of what the Bible's message called the gospel is?
No.
No?
No.
I don't even have a chance?
You have a chance, and of course our Lutheran theologians call it the felicitous or blessed inconsistency. It does.
That is a seminary term.
Yeah, I'm telling you. It's what happens when you read guys who wrote it in the early teens of the 19th century, or the 20th century. Do you have a chance at any comprehension of the gospel? Yes, you do, because the word is there. The Holy Spirit creates faith where and when he pleases. Do you have a longer row to hoe and a harder row to hoe? Yes, because you're always going to have that question mark. Well, where do I fit in this? And when you have to start it and you have to, or you have to finish it as your system, and you run into phrases in the scripture that talk about us being blind, dead enemies of God. You know anybody who've decided not, you know, on their own volition decided not to be dead? You know, it just doesn't happen. And what happens is it leads you to the point where it leads to despair, and I can't do this, and then perhaps somebody comes along with a word and says, well, you don't have to, because God already has. You know, it leads you to the point where it makes you extra spiritually dead, I guess.
So is Paul a God starts it and God finishes it guy?
Oh, absolutely.
And how does his experience as a world-class religious working guy, working it out, mm-hmm. inform his position now as it's presented in Galatians about God starts it and God finishes it?
Well, if you read Acts chapter, you know, if you read the early parts of the book of Acts, you know, when you realize how good he was, I mean, not only was he good at the theology stuff, he was a go-getter, political, you know, the first time he's really mentioned is when they're stoning Stephen. And he's not 30 years old yet. You get the idea that he's not 30 years old yet because he's not throwing the rocks. You got to be 30 to throw rocks. He's standing there holding the cloaks, and the chapter right after Stephen, this chapter right after Stephen looks up to heaven and says, "Hey, take me," it opens up and it says, "And Saul was there and approved of the execution."
Mm-hmm.
And then you go on down the line, you get to Acts chapter 9, when all of a sudden you have this wah experience on the road to Damascus. And if there is anyone who's ever had God start it and God finish it, it would be Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes Paul.
Let's take this telephone call. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Al, you're on the Bible study. Good morning. Are you there? I don't know if Al hung around or not. All right, I guess Al is gone. Let's read this, beginning at verse 11 of Galatians chapter 1. Where Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. So Paul is running around the known world of the time, going into synagogues and little towns and villages and cities, and he is preaching a message that God starts it and God finishes it.
Right.
And then he leaves town to go to another place, and some other people come in behind him, and they're preaching what?
Well, these are folks who are later we learn to call them Judaizers. These are folks who came in, and this really becomes the crux of the matter. How does one become a Christian? Do you have to be a Jew first before you can become a Christian? Or
in that day and age, that would seem to make
sense. Well, especially since their earliest converts were Jews.
Yeah.
Well, only what happens is later on he starts getting into some of these synagogues, and we start getting into issues of with Gentiles coming in. Do they have to go through all of the proselytizing, becoming a Jew, observing all the dietary laws, and all of that? And the answer. The answer that the church has until Acts chapter 15 is we don't know, and what they would do is they would come in and Paul would come through and he would preach the message of the gospel and then the freedom of the gospel, and then these guys from Jerusalem would come behind him and say, Paul's right, yeah, but you also have to do all this, and that's again back to the law.
So I'm a slave with no future and no money, mm-hmm. in somewhere in Galatia, and I'm a Gentile. Mm-hmm. I'm not a Jew. And Paul comes into town and preaches the gospel. God starts it and God finishes it. And wonder of wonders, he says it's for me too.
Mm-hmm.
He did that.
Right. Yes, he did.
And while I may not have anything in this life, and it's looking pretty much like I'm never going to be anything but a slave...
Mm-hmm.
There's another life?
Absolutely.
Where I will be in eternal bliss and joy?
And free.
And free? I want some of that.
Mm-hmm.
I want to be in this church. I believe in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Now you want me to do what? What do I have to do first, Mr. Judaizer?
Well, you've got to go through all the rituals. You know, there was an intricate procedure with the proselyte baptism, circumcision, observing the dietary laws.
Whoa, circumcision.
That gets your attention real fast.
Yeah. I have to think about this a little longer now.
Well, and that's what would happen is they started setting up barriers to the gospel. But
aren't those barriers present in the Old Testament? Doesn't God command circumcision and laws? And
until Christ comes to fulfill the laws. When he fulfills the law, all of those Old Testament Levitical laws requirements are fulfilled in Christ, which is one of the other reasons why, as you start to read Galatians, Ephesians, you also need to have as much as the Gospels have the Old Testament as their background. These New Testament epistles have the Book of Acts as their background. That is an incredible book to read. It's historical. You can follow. It's almost like a theological soap opera because it has a couple of different storylines going on at the same time. It's got Paul. It's got Peter going around. And Peter here is this Jew of Jews. You know, has the sheet come down and, mm-hmm. and full of unclean animals that, according to the Old Testament, he's not supposed to eat. And God says, "Hey, don't you call anything unclean that I have made clean." You know, Christ. This is something else too. Christ's death and resurrection redeems creation.
Mm-hmm.
Not
including
just
Gentiles.
Right, and what we eat.
Yeah,
you know, Christ's death and resurrection redeems all of creation, not just humanity. And that's why in the New Testament you also have this in the Book of Romans you have this discussion of how all creation is groaning for the sons of God to be revealed, because guess what, they're redeemed too.
Mm-hmm.
And so therefore these guys who come in and start setting up fences and barriers and litmus tests to what the steps you have to be a Christian, and what they really do is when you have to start doing things, it ceases to be gospel and becomes law.
When somebody says, you gotta start it, then God will finish it.
Right.
Or God's going to start it, but you got to finish it.
Mm-hmm.
Are they setting up barriers and obstacles and litmus tests?
In fact, I would go the next step farther. I would say they're at best obscuring the gospel. At worst, they are in a position where they deserve the millstone necktie that Jesus talks about, because they call causing the least of these to stumble.
Let's talk to Ann. Good morning, Ann. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. I have a question about verse 16.
Mm-hmm.
Paul says he was pleased to reveal his son in me. The idea of in me seems to run throughout Paul's writings. He repeats it again, always talking about Christ lives in me. Can you talk about that a little bit, as opposed to him? You would think he would say, oh, he revealed his son to me. Is there a difference between the two and the in? And
right.
I'll just listen on the radio.
Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Well, and that's a very good question. It's a very good question. However, one of the reasons why Paul uses the concept of revealing him in me is an instrumental nature. You know, Paul is a tool in God's hands. He is revealing the gospel to Paul for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel. See, and this is one of the things that we Christians kind of run into. You know, hey, I know Jesus. Well, and somebody else looks at you and say, well, bully for you. What does that mean for me? And I think this whole idea of Christ revealed in us goes to our call and our responsibility to be proclaimers of the gospel. Paul was not only a receiver of the gospel, he was a preacher of the gospel. In the same way, you and I are not supposed to be just receivers of the gospel, but reflectors, proclaimers of the gospel. And the only way that someone's going to get the gospel from most people is to see the way the gospel plays out in your life. I often tell my folks up in Staunton, I say, you may well be the only Bible that somebody reads that day. You may run into somebody, you may be the only Bible that they read this year or in this lifetime. And this is Christ revealed in us, through us.
Before Paul had his Damascus Road conversion experience, would he have been considered to be what he now, or what you refer to as a Judaizer?
Oh, no, he wouldn't be a Judaizer. He would be an absolute Pharisee of Pharisees. A Judaizer is someone who would say, yes, Christ is the Son of God who died and rose for us. However, to get to that, you've got to do this. You've got to go through the steps. You know, that is, there are like precursor steps that you've got to do before you can become a Christian.
So you take the gospel message, the Christian faith, and you Judaize it by adding elements
of law.
You're listening to the Bible study. My name is Chuck Rathert. Pastor Nathan Metter is here today. We're in Galatians chapter 1. We'll be back after this short break.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The Christ-centered programs you hear every day on AM 850 KFUO are made possible by the generous giving of friends like Alma Camp Fafner of Defiance, Missouri, Bill Powers of Los Alamos, New Mexico, and Charles and Adrienne Brewster of O'Fallon, Missouri. Thank you. Your faithful support of AM 850 KFUO ensures the future of our radio outreach.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It was one of those moments that turned out to be a family transition from father to son. We would find out later that my dad was dying of leukemia at the time. He took me to a little file cabinet at the head of his bed and showed me all the important papers in those files. There were financial and real estate papers, insurance policies, and Mom and Dad's last will and testament. Dad told me to take care of these papers for him when he wasn't around any longer. There was no ceremony, no gesture of blessing. That was it. And several months later, I did what my dad had asked me to do. There was similar gravity in a blessing given by a much more famous father, the patriarch Isaac, to his much more famous son Jacob in the Bible's book of Genesis. For several reasons, Jacob was leaving his hometown Beersheba, headed toward his mother Rebekah's hometown Haran. It would be a long journey. Isaac was aware that he might never see Jacob again, so the father took advantage of the moment to give a blessing to his son. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. These words take their inspiration from a similar blessing given to grandfather Abraham by God himself. Both blessings identify their source as the Almighty God, El Shaddai. For generations of homeless sojourners, this promise of the birth of many children and of the inheritance of the land of Canaan must have appeared to be as amazing to grandson Jacob as it had been for grandfather Abraham. Yet it was the impossible child of promise, Isaac, who was passing on the covenant to his soon-to-be wandering son. Even if Jacob was not sure how this promise was to be fulfilled at this moment, I have no doubt that Isaac believed in the Almighty God who could do anything. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for the faith of our fathers and of our fathers in faith. Teach us today, good Lord, that you never cease to be the Father who loves us, his children. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the true child of promise. Amen.
Many Christians are content to believe that when they die, their spirit goes to heaven. But what about the resurrection of the body? Recapturing a full-bodied theology of the resurrection, Christ's and ours, is the theme of the 17th Annual Theological Symposium, September the 19th through the 20th, on the campus of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. For more information or to register, visit Concordia Seminary at www.csl.edu.
We're back on our Bible study program. We began in the 11th verse of Galatians chapter 1 today. Our guest is Pastor Nathan Metter. He is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton, across the river from our radio station here near St. Louis. This Apostle Paul guy, I think that his conversion is critical to our understanding of what was going on here. For example, he says, look, I'm telling you this, and I'm not lying.
Right.
Well, why would you say that? Unless perhaps somebody had come in after him and said, Paul was here? Let me tell you about this Paul guy.
Well,
this is the biggest storyteller, biggest liar I've ever seen.
Right.
Is that what
surmise that? Well, yeah. And I think some of it is the fact that those who follow after him and those who hear of him also will do what there was even jealousy, because here's this guy who was once persecuting the church and now becoming very, very popular. People are hearing him all over the place. And they would do whatever they could to disparage him personally, because the guy, hey, face it, the guy does not have a very good track record. You know, he was not, you know, born and baptized and raised in your little local congregation. You know, he's got Christian blood on his hands. You know, at very least, you know, he was in Acts chapter, you know, in the chapters of Acts before chapter 9, before his conversion, you have, you know, a situation where he's got warrants. He goes into synagogues, he goes into houses, he was the Gestapo.
Yeah.
You know, he was the Jewish Gestapo, and he would come in and, sorry, I hear a rumor you're a Christian. Ah, let's go. Come with me. You know, and they drag him out and see, this is something, you know, the earliest Christian persecution was Jewish persecution.
Suppose I were to drive up to the fine pastor's office up there at Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton and knock on your door and come in and say, you know, Nathan, baptism is done. You need to stop doing baptisms. You need to stop having the Lord's Supper here, that's all over now. And I'm quite sure you would say, I don't think so. And I would say, well, I got to tell you, I was on my way up to Staunton here. I got knocked right out of my car by a bolt of lightning right into the ditch. And God spoke to me, and he told me that this stuff's all done. You know what? You're not going to go along with that.
Not a chance.
Well,
not a chance.
If somebody comes along and says, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ, who we all know is dead and gone
right.
a long time already.
Right.
Don't see too many people just saying, oh, well, okay then. That changes everything.
I agree. There was an absolute skepticism. There was an absolute skepticism of Paul in his early ministry. And I think that explains the trip to Arabia.
I think it was a little stronger than skepticism.
Rocked
and rolled a few times.
Yeah, we just did the Eighth Commandment. We just did the Eighth Commandment and confirmation this morning. So it's one of those things we're dealing with, explaining everything in the kindest way. Right. Yeah. He was. This is a guy. And I think then what starts to happen, and this kind of goes back to Anne's question. Initially, there was rejection. And there was skepticism. Wait a second, this guy used to kill Christians or persecute Christians, arrest them, ruin their lives. And now all of a sudden he's preaching Christ. Wait a minute, is this a setup job? You know, is this Saul guy trying to infiltrate the church just to break it down? And that may have been a legitimate question to ask early on. But then you start to see what Paul is willing to do for the sake of the gospel, beaten with rods, stoned, left for dead countless times, and yet he steps back up and preaches the message. And this is Christ being revealed in him, in Paul. Because if no one would go through that at the hands of his quote-unquote friends, if he were this double agent, if he were this double agent for Judaism, Nobody put up with that. They'd find a way to stop that. Maybe they'd let him do it once, but not as many times as he went through it.
So there is a true gospel.
Yeah.
And then there's this something called man's gospel, mm-hmm. or something that man made up.
Right.
How's the just average, not too terribly well-informed, not too terribly indoctrinated, theologically sound Christian person supposed to be able to tell the difference between the two?
It goes back to the what we talked about at the very beginning. What are you being asked to do? If you're being asked to do anything, make a decision.
What do you mean, make a decision?
I've decided to follow. You watched the Billy Graham Crusades,
right.
and somebody said, you've had a conversation with somebody. Well, when were you saved? What is that point in time when you made an intellectual choice to assent to Jesus being your Lord and Savior?
What's wrong with that?
Would I say that that individual is not a Christian? No. But what it does is it starts to claim credit for me. I've chosen Christ. I've invited him into my heart. Well, guess what? You don't have that ability because you're dead. Spiritually,
somebody listening to us became a Christian at some point in their life,
right?
After they became an adult,
mm-hmm.
and they remember it very clearly.
Sure,
it might be the most important thing that ever happened to them.
Right,
sure felt like they changed their mind about something. Mm-hmm. Sure felt like they made a decision.
Right.
Sure felt like one day it was one way, and then the next day it was different.
Mm-hmm.
And they're listening to you, and they're thinking, "What are you talking about? I lived this. This happened to me. What are you saying?"
The question is, who did the work? Who did the work? Was it my choice, or was it God working in and through me? And what I would say to that individual who said, well, I made my decision, I made my choice, I accepted my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what I would say is that individual is at the same point as we would handle one of our confirmands who were baptized and they made their public profession. But the actual moment of saving, the actual moment of the creation of faith, is always God's work.
So when somebody says, are you a Christian? You say yes. And you say, well, how did that happen? If my answer contain some element of, well, God did this, and I did that.
Right.
Is that offensive to God?
If you're claiming any kind of credit for God's work, that's the theology of glory. Anything. It sounds good. You know, again, in the theology of glory, you're calling, hey, it sounds like I'm doing a good thing. It sounds like I'm doing a good thing, making a decision for Jesus. But what I'm really doing is robbing glory from Christ, because the only one who can save me is Christ.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Al, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning. Hi, Al.
How are we doing today?
Good.
Well.
Pastor, I'm just going to go out on a limb here. I got a feeling that you really, really implement law and gospel throughout your Bible studies that you have with people.
I try hard.
I'm sure that you do, because I can hear it in your voice. I've been listening for 45 minutes, and you can really hear it coming through. And it's something that is just, there's just no getting away from law and gospel. And I think some people really try and do get away from it because it's so confrontational. And Jesus, that's what Jesus, when Jesus was on this earth, that's what he preached was law and gospel. And just as people wanted to deny it back then, to stay away from it, from the young rich man that wanted to know how to gain salvation, it digs into people's pride. And that big P word will always get us in trouble. And it's just very confrontational. And that's the way it is between man's word and God's word. And I just really appreciate having listened to you.
All right.
Thank you.
You're
welcome. What's law and gospel got to do with this conversation?
It has everything to do with it.
What are you two guys talking about? You're talking past me here.
Law is this. Law is man's theology. Is what I do. What I do to be saved, what I do to be justified, what I do to make myself right with God. And the scripture is very clear and says, you can do nothing. All my righteous acts, the best I've got, are filthy rags. And there's some interesting etymology that we just won't go where on that word in Isaiah.
So if I take God's law, his precious law, right, as it is contained in my Bible here,
right,
and think that I can stand before him and say, you got to give me some credit for this, 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 and this.
You're in trouble.
I'm in trouble.
Yeah. You're
well, what if I say, look, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, mm-hmm, and I'm counting and trusting on him for my salvation. Mm-hmm. However, mm-hmm, you got to give me credit for this, 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 and this. Am I still in trouble?
Yes. Yes. Romans 12 hits it, and it actually echoes the introduction to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Romans 12 says, in view of God's mercy, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, it's a really interesting thing. You know, American Christianity and human beings, we want to treat the law as, okay, I want to make it my 10 checklist thing, my 10-point checklist to make God happy.
Did that?
Exactly.
Did that.
But you can't. And you see that God never intended it to be that way when you go back to Exodus chapter 20.
Then why did he give it?
Because he says, you saw what I did with how with my mighty hand and my outstretched arm I delivered you from Egypt.
Exodus 20.
That's how it starts. Right. That's how the Ten Commandments starts. It's not, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, and you will please me. Or, in order to please me, do this. It is, in view of what I have already done for you, Israel, this then is how you live. Not a causative, but resultative. I have no other gods because of the mighty hand and outstretched arm of Yahweh who's already delivered me.
So, in view of this great mercy that I have given you, taking you from abject slavery in a foreign land,
right,
and carried you on eagle's wings to a land flowing with milk and honey, all that grace, all that mercy, all that favor I have shown you, this then is how you ought to respond to that.
Exactly. This then is how you live.
Which is a lot different from, you want to get into my heaven? Here's your checklist.
That's right.
Make sure you do all these, and make sure you don't screw up once.
In fact,
it
is totally different. It is totally different from that, because you can't do the checklist. because the way the scripture talks about it is, if you keep the whole law, jot and tittle,
I know that,
except
James.
For one point, you've broken it all.
That James is so irritating.
Oh, I know. That's right, like a raspberry seed under your dentures.
Yeah, let's talk to Jim. Good morning, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. How you doing?
I'm doing well.
When you was talking to Ann before, you was talking about being in Christ. I was thinking of the scripture. The one scripture says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things, the old pass away and all things become new. Mm-hmm. Aren't we joined to and united with Christ through the Spirit and the new birth? Doesn't that mean that we're in Christ?
Oh, absolutely. Baptism, Romans chapter 6 talks about that. We are baptized into Christ. And in fact, that's an important distinction that you make. We are put into Christ, and as a result, we get credit for everything that He's already done, and then all that is yet to come, which is His death and His resurrection. His perfect sinless life and death takes care of our sin, and as a result, it prepares us for the resurrection. We are all in Christ in that. All Christians, all those who have been called to faith in Christ, are in Christ.
A couple of things that I want to talk about here before we run out of time, just to get your reaction to it.
Sure.
In verse 14, Paul says, I was advancing in Judaism, or might we substitute works righteousness? Could we say that?
Oh, absolutely.
Works righteousness,
absolutely.
Beyond many Jews of my own age, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers, which is another way, I think, of saying, I was a really good boy.
Oh, absolutely.
But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me, I think it's interesting that he doesn't say, but when God, who set me apart on the Damascus Road, mm-hmm. when He appeared to me, when Jesus appeared to me, no, he doesn't count that as the moment.
Right.
The moment is, another translation says, from my mother's womb.
Before that, right.
Do you find that interesting?
Oh, yeah. You know,
important distinction?
I honestly think so. You know, there are no accidents. You know, that Damascus Road was, you know, God was not a sniper waiting for Paul to walk. You know, God knew that he was going to be there, and that was going to be the conversion point. Our history, human history, creation history, is linear. And each point along the line is predetermined by God. You know, in much the same way that Yahweh could say to Jeremiah, before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you.
That sounds like fatalism. Sounds like, you know, I'm not really in control of anything. I'm just marching along in God's little box here. And
well, it could be taken as fatalism. If you don't understand, if you lose sight of God's primary work or His proper work being the salvation of souls, He doesn't want, you know, and of course the danger is in this that you run into Calvinistic double predestination, which says, hey, I mean, you know you're in a Calvinist church when you go to a Christian church that doesn't have an evangelism committee. You know, they don't have an evangelism committee. Well, why don't you have an evangelism committee? Well, it doesn't matter. God's already determined it. Flipped a coin. You're in. Oh, sorry, you're out. You know, there's no point in changing it. And that's not the way God works.
How do you think Paul, if you could think like Paul for a moment, handled the question of if this revelation has come to him and he understands that his setting apart, mm-hmm. God sanctifying him or setting him apart, not from the Damascus Road, but from birth, if he was set apart from birth, then why was he out killing Christians up to about the age 30?
Right.
When he was actually set apart. That's mm-hmm. not set apart behavior.
It is when you look at the body of his life as a whole, and then you reflect on who you are. You may not have killed or persecuted or arrested fellow Christians, but you are a sinner, no worse and no better than Paul. If God can forgive that guy who did this and can use him for his service, guess what he can do with you? The grace of God is revealed in God choosing Paul, in that he was not, it was not Paul the righteous dude. It was Paul, the guy who I would be willing to wager probably was, we don't have this recounted directly, but I can imagine that there were times when Paul probably woke up in a cold sweat remembering some of the stuff he did.
I bet there were times when Peter woke up in a cold sweat and remembered some of the things he did.
Yeah.
Here we have two men, and we have Peter's story for us. Peter denied Jesus.
Right.
Three times.
Right.
And it was so devastating to him what he did that it tore him up.
Right.
So 3 years after Paul gets on the apostolic trail, he goes to Jerusalem, the big city, the heavenly city, if you will, to be with Peter for 15 days. That's a long time.
Yep.
If you've ever been on a two-week trip, that's a long time. I wonder what the conversations were like for the former super Pharisee and the former perceived leader of the apostolic band before that denial. I wonder what those were, conversations were
like. I would have loved to have been... I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall in there.
Yeah.
And now we also, but we, you know, we do have in the book of Acts a confrontation.
I know.
Where, you know, Peter was starting to behave like he was around Gentiles, and he's sitting there going, hey, this is, you know, this is nice. I'm eating,
pass me some pork.
I'm eating some new food. Yeah, can I, yeah, let me have that pork steak over there. And, yeah. And, you know, he's living like
sausage
a Gentile.
Supper.
That's exactly right. He's living like a Gentile, and all of a sudden some of these Judaizers, these people from Jerusalem, show up, and all of a sudden, I can't have anything to do with you. Living that, you know, and Paul gets a hold of him and says, "Who do you think you are?"
I opposed him to his face.
To his face, you know. Come on, you know. And you can almost imagine, and of course, Ben, Peter has no direction to go. You know, Peter's boxed in. That would have been, and yet you see, in these two men, who have incredibly vibrant ministries, who are yet incredibly flawed, just like their Old Testament predecessors. David was flawed. Elijah was flawed. Father Abraham was flawed. And this is something that I think we do such a great disservice when a tradition, when a religious tradition, a Christian tradition tries to teach that you can start it or you can finish it. It disconnects us from the heroes of our faith who were eminently flawed. And if we lose sight of the fact that the heroes of the faith were flawed yet redeemed, Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. If we lose sight of the fact that these were flawed individuals that God used anyway, then we're doing ourselves a great disservice, because we run into a situation where we sit there and say, well, I can't serve Christ. Well, why can't you? Well, I know what I've done. You know, I did things before.
I'm flawed.
I'm eminently flawed. I'm, you know, somebody every once in a while, you know, it says, you know, we have a human pastor, and they talk to me, they talk, well, you're human. I said, I'm more human than you think. I'm more human than you are. You know, that's why Paul goes on later on in his work to say, hey, that I am the chief of sinners. You know, there isn't a bigger sinner than me.
So take all of what you just said there and use that to reinforce the perspective of God starts it and God finishes it.
I know who I am in the recesses of my mind, in those thoughts that bounce around inside my head and in my heart, that you don't know, that not even the human being on earth who's closest to me, my wife, doesn't even know. And yet God knows them. God knows me intimately. Just like he knew Paul, just like he knew Peter, just like he knew David. And he called them anyway, because that's the grace of God. There is no way that I could make myself right enough to do this. You know, and I still make mistakes. You know, hey, you can call Staunton and they'll give you a list of names who tell you how many mistakes I make. You know, and it's the reality. The reality is pastors and apostles are still human. They still sin, just like parishioners are human and sin. And it's when you are most aware of your sin, when you are most aware of the fact that, you know what, I can't make a good enough decision, or I don't think I can be good enough to finish the work that God started, then and only then do you understand why it's so important that God starts it and God finishes it.
What you're describing could be the source of someone's greatest discomfort.
Right.
Because what they cling to with all their might is just a little bit of the credit.
Yeah.
Maybe they've grown over time and they've come to the point where they're not claiming much credit anymore. But they got to just, you got to give me a little credit here, because I've been through hell in my life and I've stuck it out, and I just give me a little credit. And you've been saying, nope, sorry. God starts it. God finishes it. God gets all the credit.
Right.
It apparently is possible for that message, which seems to be the source of greatest discomfort, can be worked around to the point where it is becomes the message of greatest comfort.
Right.
Can you cover that for me?
Absolutely.
You got about 2 minutes here.
Oh, my. Well, let's see. Well, you know, right. You know, if you sit there and okay, let's say you're that, you know, you've been through, you know, you like Audie Murphy, you've been to hell and back, mm-hmm. you know, and one of my favorite movies, by the way. But anyway, there is that human desire. I want to cling. I want to cling to what I have. I'm to the point where I want to dig my nails into my hands and cause it to bleed. I want to cling on to something. And yet, any time I'm claiming any credit in my salvation, I'm stealing from Christ. And I use that word intentionally. I am robbing Christ of his glory. The dead Jesus on the cross, who is there for the sake of my sin, who did not go, who was perfectly sinless, who had nothing to do, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for me. Not, you know, let's make it personal. For me, my sins, you know, those things, you know, a lot of times some of those, to hell and back, I've been there, it's a self-inflicted wound. You know, my choices, I put myself there. And yet, Christ knew you were going to do it. He was there the whole time. He's calling you out of it. He continues to call you out of it. He continues to invite you to his house, to his table, to receive the supper, to receive the forgiveness of sins. And you sit there and you go, wow, he's done all of that? Then why do I need any credit? And suddenly your hands open, your bleeding stops, and your sins are forgiven.
Thank you, Pastor Metter.
Thank you.
Pastor Nathan Metter, Zion Staunton. We'll talk about Galatians 2. We'll be talking about verses 1 through 10 next time with Pastor David Marr. Thanks for listening.
The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.